So in the late 1970s, a commercial ran that became very well known. The final line of it was used for years afterward. Two businessmen in suits have just picked up their suitcases from the turnstile of a very crowded, bustling airport. There's all kind of people walking around, talking, doing things. The PA announcements are going on, and these two businessmen are carrying their bags and maneuvering through the crowd. And one is saying something about his broker to the other man. And he asks, "What does your broker say?" And the other man responds, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and all goes absolutely quiet and still, even the PA announcement, and everyone in the airport turns to look at him, and the commercial concludes, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." And another one ran in the early 1980s that likewise became famous. The last line continued to be used, that actor John Houseman had this very distinctive voice, stern and paused, English accent. He's this old man, you know, dignified, buttoned up in a suit, and he's got his spoon out, and he's eating a boiled egg on a little egg holder, what looks like a British or New England pub, and he looks at you, and he says, "Good investments don't walk up and bite you and say, 'We're here.' Finding them takes good old-fashioned work, research. The kind that they do at Smith Barney. Smith Barney is among a handful of top investment firms singled out for their work in research. Smith Barney, they make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it." Thing is that neither one of those firms really exists, at least in the same way as they did back then. I think E.F. Hutton actually had a kiting scandal at some point. Anyway, that's investment advice, and we want investment advice. We're going to stop and listen to it. I think of my dad with his investments, and he'd get his investments playing tennis at River Hills in Jackson on Saturday mornings, what the latest stock tip was. Or after he retired and he had all kind of time, it became his hobby, and he'd be listening to Jim Cramer's Mad Money at full volume. It was awful. So we want to invest our money. We want to do that well amid the uncertainties of life and our own life expectancy. We want to have enough. We want to achieve our goals, provide for ourselves, and do what we want. Hit our bucket list. And it's a topic of big conversation. We want advice and counsel. We pursue it. And the Bible also has a whole lot to say about how to invest not just our money, but our lives. Whole lot to say. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes in particular has some very good advice that we need to stop and listen to. Because he would say, in view of the uncertainties of life and your own life expectancy, more pointedly, your fast approaching death, how should you invest your life now under the sun? And so this chapter further underscores for me what I've been arguing for throughout this series on Ecclesiastes, leaning on several commentators, that the preacher here isn't just some confused skeptic who's trying to guide us to make the best of a bad situation, this depressing world under the sun. That's not the adequate way to view it, I don't think. Rather, he's either repenting Solomon or someone like him who's been around the block. Now he's telling us the cold, hard truth about life under the sun, not pulling any punches. But he does that in order to press us to see that if this is all you've got, then it is all vanity. It's passing and it's pointless. But once we go above the sun to the fear of God, and once we consider beyond the grave to eternity, which is in our hearts, to judgment day, to God making all things right, Then we come back to our little lives under the sun, and everything is transformed. It's all different. Nothing is in vain. Our little lives have eternal value. I think that's the message of the book. We look at death to live now. So the preacher's starting to close his sermon down. Chapter 11 and 12 is the application of the sermon that he started in chapter 1 with vanity of vanities. He's talked about it from all different angles, and now he's applying it. He's bringing it home. He's landing the plane. What are we to do? How are we to live? And I have loved studying this chapter this week. So let's read it. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this good word endures forever, even to encourage you today. So let's ask God's blessing again. Father, we lift up this reading of your word. Use it, we ask, to uplift us and exhort us, heal us, and motivate us and turn us to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I have 2 points. Be bold and be joyful. That's it. Be bold and be joyful. Verses 1 to 6, be bold. So again, what's the preacher's investment advice given the uncertainty and brevity of life? The fact that going back, you know, so many passages, 9:1, for example, says time and chance happen to all. Given all that, do we curl up into a little ball? Do we avoid all risk? Do we hoard our resources, batten down the hatches, build a bunker? What do we do? Well, in verses 1 and 2, the preacher charges us this way: cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And the image is a little weird to us. Like, who wants soggy, stale bread? The idea is that life is short and uncertain, so disaster can strike at any moment. So are we just to go feed the ducks? And that the idea is clear. Absolutely, that's not what we're to do. We're supposed to put our bread to use. We're to cast it on the uncertain waters. And so there's a couple of views about this. One view is that it refers to being generous, to extending charity to others, to liberally give to those in need. Older commentators favored that view. The idea of finding it after many days means that being generous to others in need tends to result in others being generous to you when you're in need. It builds solid community. It's like paying it forward a little bit. Or maybe just the act of being generous is invigorating to you, and it will be in itself a blessing. Or ultimately, that God rewards that kind of living. It's the family likeness to be generous. So give generously, seven portions, the number of perfection. But go beyond that, even eight, seven plus one, go to eight. And certainly the New Testament talks even more about God's extravagant generosity to us in Christ and how much more this ought to be true for us, to emulate that extravagance in our charity, in our mercy to others, a reflection of the gospel. The 19th century commentator, Charles Bridges, said this: "Nothing is lost that is done for God. Large-heartedness is true Christian prudence." Isn't that interesting to put those two together? Large-heartedness is prudence, really. Well, another view, most, you know, modern commentators favor this view, is that it's a business metaphor. It's derived from trade on the seas. So bread could be a figure for your goods, your resources. You know, we use it that way. Some, we talk about our dough or even bread, maybe, you know, in the 70s, maybe that was more popular, but that was our money. Or it could refer specifically, and I kind of favor this, not so much bread, but the grain and the seed corn that you would ship to another land to do trade. And the idea here is that you've got to risk it to make anything. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Invest it and you'll earn a profit. Don't and you won't. Like, give portions to seven, even to eight, means to diversify well. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. It's sound advice. So the idea is be patient. After many days, it will return to you. You've got to be patient. And also be prudent. Like, send it out on several different ships just in case a disastrous storm overtakes some of the fleet. And there's really no good reason to choose between the two options. It's likely that something of all of that is present. Again, the point of the preacher is he's talking about what to do with our lives, you know, how to live our lives now. So Philip Ryken says we're to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. Alistair Begg says, go for it. Tommy Nelson, we studied Tommy Nelson's take on Ecclesiastes years ago. His take is, look, you can't play to win by playing not to lose. Throw the ball downfield. If it gets picked off, so be it. Give it a shot. Send it. So life is brief and it's beset with dangers. But undergirding everything is we know who's in control. God. And we know what the goal is. Eternity. So throw yourselves wholeheartedly into the family business, God's enterprise on earth, to know him and to make him known. Seven ways, eight ways, multiple ways, always to speak of God, to reflect God on this earth. And so we're a people who don't play it safe. We're not timid. He's saying be bold, or as Piper would say, risk is right. Risk it. Then verse 3 and 4, the preacher gives two analogies from nature to warn of certain mindsets that we can, you know, foster that would hinder this all-out living for the Lord. So in verse 3, he says, well, big full clouds are going to dump rain on the earth. That's just what they do. Trees are going to fall, whether they fall to the south or to the north. We don't know, but at some point they're going to fall and they're going to lie there. They don't ask us when to do these things. They just do it. Rain falls and trees fall. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. We can try to estimate when that's going to happen, but we can't know for sure. There are things we don't know, but things are going to happen. And the other aspect to this is that normally when rain falls and when trees fall, it's a good thing because you get rain for crops and trees for wood. So things happen. It's inevitable. Oftentimes they're good things. We can't control them. But if we just wait around and say, well, it's inevitable, and do nothing, we've missed it. The attitude is not to fold our arms and say, que sera, sera. Verse 4 alerts us to how we can miss our opportunities. We can fall into the error of trying to figure out if the wind is the right kind of wind that brings the rain necessary to moisten the ground, to sow the seed. And we're waiting and anticipating and trying to figure it out so much that we don't ever end up sowing the seed. Similarly, we can try to figure out if the clouds are the kinds of clouds that bring the rain that in this case would hinder the gathering in of the harvest. And we're always thinking these clouds are going to drop rain, so we never end up reaping or harvesting. We're always in wait mode and we miss our opportunities. It passes us by. So Derek Kidner says, few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions. We just can't live like that. Thinking we have to ensure conditions are just right in order to make a decision results in paralysis. So Charles Bridges, the 19th century commentator, says, a plausible excuse for delay will never be wanting. We can always find an excuse. The interest rates are too high. The liability is too much. What if it fails? What if it's a bad idea? What if we don't see return on investment? What if all that labor, nothing comes from it? So in verse 2, we've seen that disasters can come. In verse 3, we've seen that good things can happen. And we can't know which. So what is the answer to that? It's to be wise, do your best, pray a lot, plan well, and get busy and invest in the kingdom. Get married, have a child, take the job, pursue those friends, buy the house, get involved in ministry, build the building, plant the church, make a decision. Bad things may happen and good things may happen, but we're charged to cast the bread on the waters. So verse 5, the preacher grounds all this in incredible comfort. We would miss the full argument without it. He grounds it all in the fact that even when it's a mystery and we can't see it, that God is at work. He's always at work. And he gives us two more analogies, really. The ESV doesn't present it that way, but there are actually two analogies. One is the wind, and one is the formation of a little baby in the womb of its mother. The word spirit is the same word in Hebrew for wind. So we can feel the wind, but we can't control it. We can see the results of the development of a baby in the womb of its mother. And today we can actually see the baby develop. But still, the origins of life and the formation of soul and body, how does God do that? Join a soul to a body is nevertheless an incredible mystery that we can't control. And there are all kinds of mysteries in our universe that we can't see, that we can't control, that are always going on. But while we can't see or control them, we know that God is at work. It's fundamental to our outlook. He's always at work in the world. He's doing wonderful things, even if we don't comprehend it. But in Ephesians 3, he's doing far above what we could ask or imagine. Even when it doesn't look like it. And I love Derek Kidner when he says, did our Lord, think of Jesus, did our Lord have this verse in mind when he spoke to Nicodemus about the second birth? The wind, the formation of a baby, that the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to give new birth. We see its effects, but we can't actually see it. However, it's so encouraging to think that God takes the means to do his work. And so verse 6, it leads into that. The preacher repeats his first charge with a little different command when he says, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Cast your bread on the water, sow your seed. And so the idea he's conveying is we're responsible to sow our lives, our gifts, our time, our service. God's in charge of results. So the old Puritan Samuel Rutherford says, duties are ours, events are God's. And so we see all those New Testament passages would speak this way. 2 Corinthians would say, he which soweth sparingly, so reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully will reap also bountifully. About our money, Galatians 6. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all people, especially unto those who have the household of faith, our service. Ephesians 5, make the most of the time. All these scripture passages in view of the nature and character of God, especially the gospel. And we know that the main sowing image in the Bible is sowing the word. Isaiah 55, the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not water it without, and do not return without watering it and making it bud and flourish. It is seed to the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. A host of passages, how we just sow the word 7, even 8 ways. How many ways can we teach it? In many venues, speaking gospel truth to our little ones, our old ones, our community, we sow the word. Philip Ryken tells this wonderful story. I just had to pass it along. It's about a man named Luke Short. Luke Short was converted at the tender age of 103. His life was not short. 103. He was sitting under the hedge in Colonial Virginia at the age of 103 when he remembered a sermon he had heard preached by the 17th century English Puritan John Flavel. And right then, he asked God to forgive his sins on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And he went on to live 3 more years. And when he died, these words were inscribed on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years old, who died according to nature, aged 106. And the remarkable thing is that this sermon he remembered is one he heard 85 years earlier when he still lived in England. And God, in his timing, brought it to fruition in his life, in his way. So the idea is be bold, risk it, sow. Of all people alive on the earth, the Christian should be the boldest. Trust God for the results. He's at work. What good investment advice. And the second point, and this is much quicker, because we're going to talk about it next week too. It's kind of a strange point, because, well, not a strange point, but a strange moment to talk about it, because, well, thankfully we have a lot of youth present still, but a lot of youth traveling, but it actually focuses on youth. Be bold and be joyful. Be joyful, verse 7 through 10. So, verse 7, what's more investment advice? Well, be joyful. Light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. The preacher extols us today about how pleasurable, enjoyable, enlivening, beautiful sunlight is. Light, color, brightness, warmth, vitality. I mean, when it's hidden, we miss it. When it's shining, we feel better. When it's dark and gloomy, we just want the sun to come out. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky. Also on the faces of the people passing by. Louis Armstrong extolled the beauty of the sunlight. But it also even more speaks of the simple, ordinary pleasures of life under the sun. And there are a lot of them. Think of those pleasures you love, the things you love to do, the trails you like to walk, lakes to visit, music to listen to, meals around the table, baseball games, all of that, all those ordinary pleasures. It's sweet. Enjoy it under the sun. So be joyful. Life is uncertain. Anything can happen. The grave approaches. Be joyful because you know the God above the sun. Be joyful because you know the Savior beyond the grave. Be bold and joyful under the sun and be joyful. Rejoice in your youth. Enjoy, young people, being young. Dark days are coming. You can't avoid them. Enjoy life when you're young and strong and healthy. Enjoy it. throw yourself into life. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Which doesn't mean do whatever you want to do. Sow your wild oats. Gratify all your desires. Again, the center of this joy, the center of the heart, throughout Ecclesiastes is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord governs your heart. And that's recalled in verse 9, but you know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And that's not this foreboding sense to squelch your joy, like the food, the shoe's going to drop, but it's drawing a distinction between empty pleasure and true joy, and they're very different. We're made for God. We're accountable to God. One day we'll stand before God. We live our lives coram Deo before the presence and face of God. True joy is ultimately God himself and viewing everything as a gift of God to us. And nothing else will satisfy, really. Go to chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes. It's empty without that. And so then finally, verse 10, the preacher says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So vexation, frustration, anger, anxiety, young people especially, but all of us, be realists about life under the sun. It's not going to be a rose garden, but don't be a pessimist. Don't cave into depression and despair, is what he counsels us. And remove pain from the body. The word can also be evil. Put off the sin that wants to enslave you. Just put it off. Don't be foolish. Or as Tommy Nelson says, don't do stupid. Don't make life hard on yourself by immersing yourself in sin. Don't push sexual boundaries. Don't drink and drive. Don't follow your peers. Don't do what the world says is what pleasing is. Don't sow your wild oats. Don't live like that. You make life painful for yourself and others. You develop your own scars. You develop your own habits. You have to put it off later. Don't kid yourself that I'm going to live the way I want to now, and then I'm going to turn it around later. Who knows that your heart might get hardened? So he has this picture of youth and really a picture for all of us. Enjoy life while you feel good. Relish being strong and energetic and healthy. Have a good time with your friends. Take up new skills. Test your abilities. Practice a musical instrument. Broaden your horizons. Celebrate your gifts. Take a chance, study history, be creative, be adventurous, go on a trip, do all those kinds of things. Imagine how your life is going to be involved in Jesus' kingdom on earth. Be creative, get out of the house, unplug from the screen, and live. Because some things you just won't have time to learn and experience later. Seize the moment in your youth. Enjoy it. Parents, go to your children and say, I want you to be happy and enjoy your life. And that's really for all of us. Of any people alive in the world, we should be joyful. And why should we be joyful? Even more so than Solomon or the preacher could tell us. How much more so than he? Because we know the rest of the story that he only anticipated. We know the Savior who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And that joy was rescuing you, that you would know him, such that he endured the cross, despising its shame. We know the gospel, which is joy itself. We know that stamped on our life is no condemnation. We know that our status is son and daughter of my heavenly Father. We know that we co-labor with God in the renewal of all things. We know that we have a well done at the end of the journey. And we know that our destination is a joyous banquet with God and the Lamb. And in a moment, we'll anticipate that banquet of joy here. And so be bold and be joyful. And that's good investment advice. And the preacher did a lot of research to tell us this. And when the inspired preacher talks to us, we need to listen to it. The gospel means you can be bold and you can be joyful. Praise be to God. Let's stand.